Sunday, April 6th, Thirsty.
A good sermon is supposed to begin with a funny illustration or a significant attention-getting kind of story, kind of draw your interest in, right? Or maybe a quote from like an obscure author that you've never heard of that becomes the theme of the sermon, like Dark Night of the Soul was for us last week. Well, hoping this will still be a good sermon, but I'm not starting out like that. Nope, not this week. Sorry. You see, this week, I have a confession to make as we start. I want, first of all, to remind you of what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. All scripture. See, God had to smack me upside the head with that verse this week because I opened up Monday morning and I looked at what the scripture was going to be this week and I thought, the words of Jesus from the cross, great, this is going to... I am thirsty. How am I to construct an entire sermon around I am thirsty? And I thought, honestly, about doing something funny, like, you know, featuring various beverage commercials and maybe talking about what it feels like to be thirsty or coming up and drinking a big bottle of water in front of you and just saying amen, and that would be the end of that, you know. But, you know, I can't do that. That's not what I'm called to do. So I struggled. And then God hit me upside the head. Because I was pretty frustrated, irritated, and kind of cranky, a bad attitude. You can ask anyone in the office about that on Monday. And God reminded me, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, even the words around the words that Jesus spoke. So yes, Jesus said, I am thirsty, in John 19:28. But if you read the whole verse, there's a lot of power there. God breathed those words. He inspired the Apostle John to record those words. We need to study the entire verse. And as I did, God brought to my mind an echo of another scripture passage, Hebrews 10, 12 through 18. And I realized these two passages are companions. They work well together. They really link together well. And so I thought, let's preach both. Let's give double your money's worth today. We'll do two texts of sermon instead of just one. So I want you to follow along with me, because I think as you follow these two scriptures together, you'll discover a renewed awareness of what Jesus did for us on that cross, the amazing significance of what he accomplished that day. And I believe it'll bring significance to our days if we can just grasp again the amazing reality of what he accomplished for us. And as we then celebrate communion, I think it'll bring home to us the significance of this reality of forgiveness in which we now live. So if you would look with me, follow along in that insert. It has both scripture passages. We'll be mostly camping out in the Hebrews text, but we'll be referring to both. So if you look with me at that first point of your outline, the mission completed. The mission completed. You can find that in John 19, 28, but also in Hebrews 10, 12, and 13. The mission completed. Now, Jesus knew his mission was now finished. That's what the first phrase of verse 28 says. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. First of all, how did he know that? How did he know that? Jesus knew because he had suffered sufficiently for all of sin. He had suffered sufficiently for all of sin. We know that because in just two verses, John 19:30, Jesus says, "It is finished," which means the debt has been paid. The debt for all sin has been paid. We'll be preaching about that on Easter Sunday as Pastor celebrates resurrection by reminding us that the debt has been paid. So Jesus knows that his suffering is sufficient to cover all of sin permanently. He knows that. See, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's Luke 19:10. He came to seek them, and you look at his ministry, he constantly sought the sinners in his day, those who were lost, which was the majority of the people. He spent time with sinners and lepers and all sorts of folks. He sought them out, and then he brought them the good news that God was going to save them. And through his work on the cross, he did. He offered salvation to all. Now we know that that job is finished, the mission is completed. Also from Hebrews 10, 12, and 13, if you look at those verses, it says, Jesus our high priest. Now the book of Hebrews refers to Jesus as high priest, the fulfillment of the human role of high priest. And that's a rich and deep theological topic in the book of Hebrews. But look at what Jesus did. It says, he offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sin. He's as a single sacrifice for sin. In other words, Jesus was both the priest and the sacrifice. That refers to the Old Testament system where priests would make sacrifices of animals to cover temporarily the sins of the people. So if you remember your Old Testament, the Old Covenant, God had asked that his people be repentant of their sin and show that repentance through a sacrifice of an animal, a bird or a lamb. And they would sacrifice the animal and use the blood to sprinkle on the people to show cleansing and forgiveness had been temporarily accomplished through that sacrifice. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, when they had sinned. It says that before long they were wearing clothes made of animal skins. And most likely, most scholars think, God himself performed a sacrifice for that first sin and sacrificed an animal, then made clothes of the skins. All the way to Noah, to Abraham. Then it became institutionalized with Moses. God said, okay, now we're going to build a tabernacle, and I want you to have priests to do these sacrifices. All the way to the temple being built. And if you think about it, each faithful follower had to make at least two sacrifices on a regular basis for their sin. Think about how many sacrifices that would have been. As the population grows all the way to the first century, we know at Passover that thousands upon thousands of sacrifices were done. The priests were busy all the time. They were sacrificing over and over and over again. And God would accept those sacrifices as a temporary covering for people's sins. But the priests were always standing in the temple making sacrifice, standing in the tabernacle making sacrifice, over and over and over again. Now compare that to verse 12 and 13 there. Jesus made one sacrifice, a single sacrifice for sin, himself. The Lamb of God that was so sufficient and so pure that God accepted him as the one and only sacrifice necessary to permanently end the sin problem, to permanently cover sins for anyone who has faith in him. And notice what it says he did. After he made this single sacrifice for sin that would be good for all time, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the Father. You don't sit down until the work is done, right? So Jesus' work is accomplished. He no longer has to make any sacrifice because he's accomplished the one final sacrifice. The priests were standing all the time, sacrificing all the time. Jesus makes one sacrifice and sits down because the job is done. Verse 13 also emphasizes that he's waiting. He's now waiting. Again, the job is done. There's no more work to be done. The mission is completed. He's waiting now for the end, for God to set all things right and make his enemies a footstool. Scripture tells us that Jesus completed the mission. The mission that God had designed for him is done. The sins have been paid for. Now, if you keep looking at your outline, you notice that we know that because Scripture's been fulfilled. Point two, Scripture's been fulfilled. John 19:28 says that Jesus, in order to fulfill the Scriptures, said, I am thirsty. He knows he's been fulfilling Scriptures with his death, that the debt is being paid, that the high priest is making sacrifice. He knows all that. And just to bring home again that he is fulfilling the Scriptures, he says, I am thirsty. Now we know Jesus fulfilled all kinds of Scriptures. Through the I am thirsty quote, he's fulfilling Psalm 22:15 that talks about the suffering servant being thirsty, being dry of mouth, and Psalm 69:21. Those are listed there for you. That says that they will offer him sour wine. But he also knows that he's fulfilling a whole lot of other scriptures that God had given the prophets in the Old Testament, Jeremiah being one of them. Jeremiah 31, that reference is there for you as well, is quoted in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 16, and 17 quotes Jeremiah in that Jesus is aware that as he's dying on the cross, he is initiating a new covenant with his people, a new covenant that is going to be sealed with his blood. Now, the idea of a covenant, it's a formal agreement between two parties, and oftentimes they would formalize that and set that into practice with a sacrifice. In the Old Testament world, sometimes it was a strong power doing a covenant with a weaker power, and they would do a sacrifice to commemorate that and to seal that, to put that into motion. Jesus is aware of that tradition, and he's saying, now, with my blood, I'm going to initiate the new covenant. He'd spoken about it at the Last Supper. We'll celebrate communion in just a few minutes, where Jesus said, a new covenant I give you, sealed with his blood, where his body was broken and his blood shed. And that new covenant is going to be one of grace, one of relationship with God. The old covenant was characterized by external obedience, kind of religion, where you went to a formal place to worship, you did formal things, you went through rituals, you had external things to remind you, like the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments and the manna, and all those external things to remind you the rituals that you were to perform. Now, always faith was important to God, that your faith was what led you to those external things. But in the new covenant, it's relationship. It's inside out. We start with a relationship with God, our hearts and minds and souls changed by God, committed to God. Then we have external evidence of that in our life change, in our actions, in our service, in our involvement with the church and the community. So the new covenant is about relationship and grace. And Jesus is saying, I am initiating this with my blood on the cross. I am initiating this new covenant. And if you look at verse 17, continue with verses 16 and 17 there in Hebrews 10. The new covenant is characterized by God putting his laws in our hearts and writing them on our minds. No longer will we have to go to a stone tablet to know God's laws. No longer will we look at scrolls or have to go talk with priests to know God's laws. We'll know them in our hearts. We'll know right from wrong in our hearts. God will use our minds that he's given us to help discern right from wrong, to help us obey him, to help us follow him. He'll even give us his Holy Spirit to help us. It's an internal beginning that flows out to our actions and our attitudes. God is saying, I'm going to put my law in your hearts and write them on your minds. No longer an external stone tablets are necessary. No longer are those external things required of you. And notice verse 17, the way this all starts is because now you're in relationship with God because your sins have been forgiven. Look at verse 17 in Hebrews 10. It says that God, through the work of Jesus on the cross, through what Jesus has done, will choose to remember our sins no more. He will not remember your sins or your lawless deeds any longer. He will not remember your sins or your lawless deeds any longer. Think of what that means for just a moment. So we understand forgiveness, but do we really understand what that means? That when God looks at us, he looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ, and he sees that you've been forgiven of your sins. He thinks of you as pure and blameless. He knows that that great exchange has happened, where Jesus gave us his righteousness, his purity, his holiness. He gave that to us in exchange for our sinfulness. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, and we get his righteousness. So when God looks at us through the lens of Jesus, he sees us as forgiven already. God chooses not to remember our sins any longer. An all-knowing God, an all-knowing, omniscient God, though he could know our sins, he's choosing not to remember them because Jesus has paid for those sins. So when Satan, who's otherwise known in Scripture as the accuser of the brethren, when Satan comes to God and says, hey, God, let me talk to you about that Brian Ralston guy. Oh, he's got billions of sins and billions of sins. God looks at me through the lens of Jesus and says, what sin? What sin? My son Brian's been forgiven already. Those past sins, forgiven. The present sins, forgiven. Those sins he's going to commit in like 5 minutes, those are forgiven too. Past, present, future, our sins are forgiven. And when God looks at us, he sees us as forgiven. He looks at us as a beloved child, son or daughter, forgiven of our sins. Now, we know that we still sin, and we obviously don't view ourselves that way, but that's the way God views us. That's important to remember, that effectiveness of what Jesus did. That's point three, if you look at your sermon outline. The effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice. It's an eternal effectiveness. Jesus died on the cross as that perfect Lamb of God. It was Passover, don't forget, a very special holiday to the Jews. Jesus died on Passover. He was the perfect Passover Lamb of God. The first Passover took place more than 1,500 years before Jesus. It took place in Egypt when they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and God had wanted them to be free from that slavery. He sent plagues upon Egypt, the last of which was the death of the firstborn. In order to protect his people from that, if you recall, he told Moses, have the people choose a pure and spotless lamb, sacrifice that lamb, and take the blood from that lamb and put it on the door frame, above the door and the sides of the door, so that when the angel of death passes over, they will not strike anyone in that household. That's where the name Passover comes from. The angel of death passed over those who were protected by the blood. Jesus fulfills all of that reality. In fact, he's connected to that first Passover. John 19:29 tells us that as they raised that sour wine to Jesus, it was on a hyssop branch. See, when the first Jews had sacrificed the lamb, they took the blood of the lamb and sprinkled it on their doors with a hyssop branch. So from that point forward, every time they made a sacrifice, they would use a hyssop branch to sprinkle the blood and to remember the forgiveness of the Lord. So Jesus is historically connecting to that first Passover by knowing that this will be a connection. That hyssop branch will be a connection where people will realize that the effectiveness of his sacrifice does save all who trust in God, be it those in his day and age, or go back thousands of years to all those who had faith in God, all those we read about in our Old Testament. How were they saved? People always want to know. The same way we are. The blood of Christ covered them. Now, they lived before the cross, so as they lived lives of faith and sacrificed according to what God had told them and followed God's plan, the reality is God took that faith and credited it forward to the cross. So the blood of Christ is effective for them back thousands of years. In the same way, the blood of Christ is effective for us 2,000 years after the cross. We trust in Jesus that blood is effective for us. The sacrifice was made for us. Hebrews also reminds us of that. Hebrews 10:14 shows us that reality. That this one offering that Jesus made is forever making perfect, has made perfect those who are being made holy. We are being made holy. As you walk with Jesus, you're getting more and more, hopefully at least, stronger in your faith, able to share the love of God with others. You're getting more holy, but you've already been made perfect. God already views you as a sinless son or daughter through the lens of Jesus. That's already been done, past tense. So that one offering has been effective to that extent, that if you trust in Jesus, you have that security. So what does all this mean for us? Point four, what does all this mean for us? Look at Hebrews 10:18. It says, where forgiveness of sin exists, where there is forgiveness of sins. So if you truly understand today that you are forgiven of your sins, there is no longer any need for further sacrifices. There is no longer any need for sacrifices. Now, most of us are not going to go out today and sacrifice an animal. We know that the blood of an animal is not going to be. But how many of us still live with trying to sacrifice something to follow God? Maybe we're still regretting our past. We're still thinking about bad mistakes we made or wrong decisions we made. And we're kind of sacrificing peace in a way because we're still dwelling on things from years back. If God has forgiven us for our sins and you truly understand that, then why are we not forgiving ourselves? Or if God has chosen not to remember your sins, why are we still remembering them? Why do we still hold on to them? God wants us to understand that forgiveness, experience that forgiveness, and it gives us a security that realizes we don't have to make any more sacrifices for sin. It's already been paid. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to live with regrets. You don't have to live with uneasiness and uncertainty and fear of God and shame about your past. No, God's freed you from all that. You've been forgiven. If you're a Christian today, you have been forgiven, and God views you as in his sight, through Jesus, perfect. Live in that reality. And that should give us a security and a freedom in which we can find joy and strength for each day. The reality is we live in this side of the cross. We live with forgiveness as our certainty, as our security. That should give us confidence. If you look at your application today, I just took some phrases out of Hebrews 10:12-18. And I put them in a little paragraph there for you. I want you to reflect on that. We're about to take communion. You're going to have a few minutes to just reflect and meditate. Look at those words and internalize those words. Make sure your heart believes those words today. Make sure that you truly understand that you are forgiven. And then from that security, from that freedom that you've been given, I want you to take some risks for God. The challenge. I want you to live and conduct yourselves as forgiven and free sons and daughters of God. I want you to go out on a limb and take some risks and do something crazy like invite someone to church. You know, if you found that something good is here, you've been comforted, encouraged, strengthened, challenged, invite someone to church. In your bulletin, you'll find these little cards. They're little invitation cards that invites people to join our church family during Easter. This is a simple way to take a little risk and go out of your comfort zone and invite someone to church. And if you find that easy, then there's plenty of other ways to take risks for God. But I just want to start with something that's all of us can do. Just invite that friend, that neighbor, that family member. Just invite them to come with you to church. But first, remember how much you've been forgiven. Remember, there's freedom and security that come from that. And reflect upon that strength and that significance that God gives you through that reality today. And as you prepare for communion, would you pray with me? God, I thank you for the reality that we live as forgiven and free children of God.